another episode of the William Branham Historical Research Podcast. I'm your host, John Collins, the author and founder of William Branham Historical Research at william-branham.org, and with me I have my co-host and friend, Bob Scott, former co-founder of the Kansas City Fellowship and the author of three books. The latest is Some Said They Blundered, Breaking My Decades of Silence on Mike Bickle, The Kansas City Prophets, and The International House of Prayer. Bob, I'm a little bit excited for today's episode. you and I talked briefly, but I've been scatterbombing with all of these different pieces of information that I'm researching. And I know that it doesn't seem like there's a theme, because I'll go down this rabbit trail and get some facts here, and I'll go down this other rabbit trail. But it all ties together in ways that I think people, we can probably tie some of it together in this podcast, but I think when people see the overview, the big picture from a bird's eye view, it turns into basically the DNA of Pentecostalism, which is a weird study, because Pentecostalism, if you know its history, it grows and then explodes into splinter groups. Then those grow and they explode into splinter groups. And so what happens, and you and I just actually talked about this right before we started recording, but the each individual group, they only are aware of their own history. So they don't know the layer behind them. They don't know the layer behind that. And it's like the spider, never-ending spider web of all of these different ebbs and flows of how this thing grows. And you, I trace it back to Charles Fox Parham for modern Pentecostalism, but it actually goes way back further than this. You can go back as far as time can go, and you can see how something has grown, exploded, splintered. And anyway, I wanted to talk today about the DNA of Pentecostalism.
Well, that's good, because, you know, as I've shared with you, I mean, I come, you know, I'm a Catholic kid. I mean, that's how I grew up, right? And then got into evangelical world, and there's Methodists, which trace their roots back to John Wesley, and you have the Presbyterians, which trace their roots back to John Knox, and you got the Catholics who believe that their roots are Peter the Apostle, right? So in some ways, there's this very clear line. That diagram that you showed, I don't know if it was the last time we got together or the one before that, reminded me of a conversation I had with a friend of mine about 30 years ago when I was doing DNA research, and we were talking about family history, and he looked at me and he goes, well, I don't actually have a family tree. I have a family weed. I about fell off my chair laughing hysterically, but I knew exactly what he was talking about. Well, when you showed me that diagram that you'd done about how all these little groups together, that was the first thing that went through my mind. I went, oh my God, this is like the Pentecostal family weed here. It's just so splintered and whatever. And it's like, how do you even keep track of all this? So, you know, it's almost like the little, you know, it's like if you're a new Christian, you know, you're like the little chick that just hatched and pops out and goes, are you my daddy? It's like, where did I come from? And I don't even know if most Pentecostal people even have any sense of where they came from. I mean, you know, as I've said to you, my kind of thought always was, well, Pentecostal's roots are Charles Parham and Topeka. That's the beginning of the Pentecostal movement. But then I'm starting to go, well, maybe not. You know, maybe that's a significant event and maybe some things happen, but there's things that happened before that, some, you know, recently before that, some years before. So I'm kind of picking your brain here, because I'm insatiably curious about how we got here and why is the Assemblies of God in Springfield, you know, which is the main kind of Pentecostal denomination, and why did it not stay in Topeka where it was founded? So go for it, wizard.
There's so many things to unpack. I recently have had a conversation, and I can't remember where it falls in the lineup of podcasts, but had a conversation with the grandson of Franklin Hall. And if you know Franklin Hall, he's the guy that wrote Atomic Power with God Through Fasting and Prayer. He was one of two catalysts that started the latter rain. And basically, he created the prototype for version one of what IHOP KC would become version two. And IHOP KC, as you know, the big fasting thing. Right. All of that really can be traced back to Hall. And it's a little bit funny because I invite people on the podcast that don't necessarily fall in line with my belief set or opinions. And we had a great conversation, and I wasn't aligned with him on most of the theology, but the history fascinated me. Mm-hmm. And he gave me another view into this box. And just to put into perspective how complicated this is, according to him, and I've heard this before, I just have not yet been able to verify it, but I now have him on record saying it, which is part of the great idea of having on the podcast. According to him, Franklin Hall, when he started his big fasting ministry, there were people who were later famous who sat under his ministry. Mm-hmm. And according to him, William Branham did, before Branham was famous.
So where was Hall located?
Hall was from Kansas.
Really?
Not far. Yeah, there's this big epicenter of fundamentalists and Pentecostalism brewing in Kansas. I've been studying that.
Interesting.
We'll get there later.
Because it's very Mennonite, but, you know.
Yeah.
That's where the Russian Mennonites settled. That's why you have wheat there. So, and it's ironic, right? Because you have this massive Mennonite population, and then we have this Pentecostal family that, you know, of churches or denominations there as well.
Yeah, absolutely. We moved out west, and I think that's where Branham, I think it was Los Angeles he set up his temple. I think that's where Branham first started sitting under his ministry, before Branham was famous. And this, again, I can't verify
what years
this.
Again? So we're talking Kansas and early 1900s?
He was one of the catalysts for Latter Rain. So he was becoming very, very popular in the mid to late 40s.
Okay.
And that's about when according to everything that I find, Branham was likely there around that time.
Another
interesting figure that sat under his ministry before becoming famous was Catherine Coleman.
Really?
Oh, yes.
That's an interesting little twist.
What people need to realize is that when you talk about the DNA of Pentecostalism, you're talking about, like, and I know this is going to be offensive, but there is no other way to say it. If I were to let my dog, which is female, loose in the neighborhood and just let her frolic and come back. Mate at will and have babies. There's no telling what's going to come out of my dog.
Right.
Well, the way this thing has grown, there's really no way to tell what's going to come out of it. Because, for example, so this is Franklin Hall's grandson, heavily influenced by Franklin Hall's theology, obviously. Mm. And one of our contention points, which, you know, I allowed him to talk because I wanted to hear his perspective, but he started talking about how Gnosticism was very friendly to the Pentecostal faith, and that was something that Franklin Hall was teaching, which fits the puzzle that I've been digging into.
And explain Gnosticism real briefly to people. So it's everything physical is evil and everything spiritual is good, basically.
The best explanation of Gnosticism, if you want to get deep into it, is to read Irenaeus Against Heresies. Gnosticism is just the merging of all pagan heresies into Christianity to create the gnosis, or the secret knowledge,
right? Yeah, so it's this eliteness. We have the secret knowledge, right?
Yes.
God spoke to us.
Right, yeah. Right. So
I'm trying to give the layman out there a real simple definition, right? Without having to read books.
Yeah, exactly. So in the secret knowledge, one of the secrets was apparently this fasting thing. Mm-hmm. And remember, the mid-1940s, this was coming on the heels of World War II. Everybody thought the end of the world was coming, kind of like they do today, as we're starting to see wars start to break out today. So you had all of these end of days prophets rising up saying the world is near. How do we escape? And one of Franklin Hall's things was, well, we need atomic power with God through fasting and prayer.
Got it.
And that's really the fundamental element, building block, that developed in the IHOP KC. But another interesting fact that came out in that podcast, which I did not know, and it's, again, some of these things, it's his word. I've heard it other places, but I can't find a document to prove it. But according to him, John Wimber was pushing many of the things that Franklin Hall was saying and promoting Franklin Hall. Mm. So now you've got another connection into the charismatic movement beyond well, a few connections through Catherine Coleman, but this epicenter of this DNA with Franklin Hall, it's kind of explosive, especially when you consider his location in Kansas. He's not far from where Parham's breeding ground was. He's We've mentioned Gerald Burton Winrod, who was the Kansas Nazi guy that was preaching in Angelus Temple. Not far from there, Gerald Burton Winrod, also from Kansas.
So Hitler. Catherine Coleman was in Kansas sitting under this guy?
No, this Franklin Hall went out west.
Oh, and set he up moved from Kansas.
Los Angeles.
Oh, yeah. Well, that's kind of interesting, given the fact that out of Southern California came so many of these big kind of sensational ministries. And where I know from Paul Kane that a lot of the evangelists from the Branham movement ended up in Phoenix, like retired there or went hiding out there. There was quite a few guys down there and Southern California, because I know they liked hanging out with the Hollywood types. That was a big thing.
The Hollywood type is probably the bigger reason, but I've been trying to dig into the reason why out west, why Los Angeles, because most Pentecostalism was against Hollywood as it was.
Well, so let's parallel this. Who else's ministry was launched in Los Angeles? That's not Pentecostal. You know whose it was? Billy Graham.
Oh yeah, that's right.
What's his face though in the newspapers? Put him on the front page, right, in his Los Angeles crusades. There's a whole theory behind it, but I think part of it has to do with this, the openness in Southern California. I think the social environment there is just the way people think. There's an openness to a lot of new things. You know what I mean? Where you go to the East Coast and everybody's sort of academic and rigid in their thinking. California is just the opposite. So it's kind of fertile soil for fresh ideas, if that makes sense. So I think a lot of people found, a lot of ministry people went out there and found it like, oh, I can do whatever, you know?
Yeah.
And of course, even with the Hollywood kind of movie thing, drama, you know, people that were dramatic, i.e. Amy Semple McPherson, Catherine Coolman. I mean, you go back and look at all of those, they're so dramatic, right? And then you see now that, what's his, Benny Hinn, you know, who's like carried that same sort of drama thing.
Yeah, absolutely.
So, well, I didn't realize that Franklin, it's kind of not a common name. I mean, it's not a name I've heard a lot of. So that's an interesting connection between Kansas and California there.
That's the point that I was actually going to hit at. You beat me to it.
Okay.
There's a reason why this. Whenever you have a fasting doctrine and you're teaching people that they can heal themselves with fasting, they can, you know, usher in the end of days, whatever is the doctrine that Hall had. There was this weird combination of doctrine that evolved into things far beyond what he even promoted. What happened was it turned into a group that most of Pentecostalism began to denounce, especially after people started getting really sick from the fasting. Mm-hmm. And you can find groups like the Assemblies of God just cutting them off. We don't agree with your extremist form of fasting. And the point that his grandson made, which I fully agree with, he was labeled extremist by the very group that taught him many of the doctrines that caused him to be labeled extremist. And so the point I'm trying to make is the irony of it all. The thing that's really hard for people to understand is the way that it grows, and then suddenly we realize we've grown in error. We need to split. So they split, one group remains in error, and it goes further destructive. Another group grows and gets another idea that is just slightly off the mark, but they build their whole ideology around it.
Right.
Start building doctrines on top of it.
Well, I saw that with baptism, right? Sprinkle, dunk, all the way under, right? It's like there's like 40 denominations all based on a different way to baptize, you know?
Oh, yeah.
And I'm exaggerating, but I'm just saying, it's just every time somebody gets a little deviation from the norm, it's a new denomination or a new sect.
Absolutely. So that brings us to the Assemblies of God.
Okay.
I recently did two podcasts about the Assemblies, because if you read the Assemblies of God, read their history on the website. It's kind of true. It just doesn't tell the whole story. It was actually a different denomination, and it was led by a black person. And as you can imagine, in the South, this didn't go over too well. And so...
So wait, when you say it's a different... Is it something that started before Parham? In other words, does it predate the 1900s? Or is this still something that happens after Parham, but it's just separate or different? That's why I'm trying to connect the dots here. Like, you know, because Topeka and Springfield aren't that far apart. It's just a couple hundred miles.
Well, and Springfield is just one of the locations. I'm getting there, too.
Okay,
so
sorry.
The denomination initially was the Church of God in Christ, which was founded and led by a Southern black man.
Is this the one out of Tennessee?
No.
There's a Church of God, like out of Tennessee, there's a whole Pentecostal denomination, which is a lot of black churches.
Church of God is a weird conundrum of many different names of different organizations that are, some of them are linked, some of them are not.
Got it.
And I want to detangle that, but I'm still trying to wrap my head on why did all of them name themselves Church of God?
Right.
But this, so you look at the Church of God and then you look at the thing that comes after it and that brands the denomination. So Church of God in Christ was founded by a black man.
Got it.
At a time whenever this wasn't that popular. And what happened was, at one of the Church of God in Christ conventions, everybody is invited to come who's white. as bad as that sounds, they sent out all kinds of invitations, and it's according to what I've read, and this is not my opinion, these are things that I'm reading in the history, most of the black people were not invited, and they voted to separate from the Church of God in Christ, and effectively they split into black and white organizations.
And this would have been, again, what decade, you know?
This was in 1914.
Oh, so it's way back there.
Yeah, way back there. Now, think about this. We talked in our last podcast about Parham, his effect on Pentecostalism, how this grew and split. Let me throw some random facts out there.
Okay.
So Charles Fox Parham is really the father of modern Pentecostalism, but because he did this horrific thing with, allegedly, with lots of children, and I won't talk about that because YouTube will block me. It's pretty bad what he allegedly did. And he admitted to it in one of the newspapers. But anyway, so he does this bad thing. William Joseph Seymour is the one who leads the revival, but he leads it kind of by
happenstance. Is he in Azusa Street, right?
He was in Azusa Street, but he was trained under Charles Fox Parham.
Got it. Okay.
In Parham School, right? So whenever Parham was trying to take over Zion City, I mentioned that there were key figures that would later become God's generals. John G. Lake was a Parhamite. F.F. Bosworth was a Parhamite.
Got it.
There are different figures that were part. Gordon Lindsay's family were Parhamites. So Gordon Lindsay effectively went through three different Elijah figures, if you understand that history. So when the Assemblies of God formed, and again, this is effectively just splitting it into black and white organizations. At that moment, I've got their meeting notes on my website. John G. Lake is there. He's one of the founding members. F.F. Bosworth is there.
Of the Assemblies of God.
One of the founding members.
I had no idea.
Yeah, it's crazy if you look at this history. And keep in mind, these are Parhamites. So you've got the Parhamites who are part of it. They're not all of it. But Charles Fox Parham is a bigger father to the whole thing than many people realize. So it was formed in, I think it was Hot Springs is where it was initially formed. And it moved a few times. It relocated eventually to St. Louis, which there's some history there, which ties into UPC and Branham. And then it moved from there finally to, I guess, Springfield.
Yeah, because I know that southern part of Missouri still to this day has a very strong religious undertone culturally. I mean, Branson, that's my son went to the college down there, which wasn't a, it's interesting because it's not a Pentecostal college, but they call it Hard Work U. It's College of the Ozarks, where they make the kids work And it's all driven towards them going into the business world. But you had the Shepherd of the Hills, the big drama, you know, a lot of that stuff. And people would go to Branson. I know, like, Eureka Springs, you know, a lot of people go there for healing, which isn't that too. So that whole area, the Ozarks, have a lot of Pentecostal roots in it. So that's why I always wondered, is that's why Springfield ended up being the place, you know, like, why there, you know, why not Kansas City or, you know, some major metropolitan area, but Springfield, that's kind of interesting.
So you mentioned Eureka Springs, and that's going to explode into 1,000 connections.
Oh, gosh.
Many of which, so this is actually bigger than this podcast. This is part of the reason why I'm digging into all these connections.
Okay.
In Eureka Springs, you have the Christ of the Ozarks statue, the great big white
Jesus.
That
one.
Yep. I've driven past this, right? That was built by Gerald L.K. Smith. Gerald L.K. Smith, who is he? He's one of the most notorious Christian identity leaders.
Oh,
and
wow.
In the late 40s, so you mentioned moving to L.A. There's some right. weird history that ties into Pentecostalism a bit. 1944, William Branham's mentor moves out to San Bernardino, California, and he starts creating this orphanage scheme, which was essentially funding the third wave of the Klan, 1944. Mm. I can't connect them because this is all shrouded in secrecy, but Gerald L.K. Smith was rebirthing the Ku Klux Klan in California.
Oh, wow.
With Wesley Swift at the same time that Davis is there out west. Wesley Swift, who is he was trained in Angelus Temple. He, if I remember correctly, he also had been a student of or had come in contact with Charles Fox Parham, who also was in Angelus Temple, speaking from time to time. And these guys were birthing the California version of the Klan during all of this weirdness. And that's whenever Branham seems to have gone out there. There's some erased history that I can't find, but it appears that's whenever he's sitting under Franklin Hall. So you have this weird development. Later, during the Little Rock Nine incident in civil rights, Wesley Swift and Branham's mentor, Roy Davis, were both in Little Rock, and that's where it would really explode into the Klan. They were recruiting, right. They were fighting the...
I've been to that Woolworths, by the way.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Yeah, yeah, that's a museum now. It's pretty cool, actually. So I guess what I'm still trying to grasp here, was Pentecost like the Assemblies of God? Did they start the denomination and then a whole bunch of churches joined it? Or was this something that started small and they birthed from within out? You know what I'm saying? In other words, was this a confederation of people that thought alike and that's how it came to be? Or was it a small group at first and it just multiplied into being the big gorilla in that Pentecostal world, as we say?
So here is what happened, from what I can tell. Pentecostalism pre-existed Azusa Street in different ways. There were all of these scattered holiness groups, none of which really were aligned in theology. Then the Azusa Street revival happened. During this revival, they all came together, and then if you were a participant of this revival, you had instant credentials. You did not even have to know theology. You were suddenly branded as a speaker, right? So all of these people went out among the people, some evangelists, some ministers, starting churches, etc. But because of the way all of these different holiness groups came together for the revival, none of them really aligned on doctrine. They aligned on speaking in tongues.
Okay.
That's one of the reasons why, if you read through any of the histories, you really don't find much of the gospel being taught there. The focus is the tongues. And then many of them started claiming, because I've been here, I have credentials, and they had speaking in tongues, they began claiming that speaking in tongues was evidence of the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
And so not everybody agreed with that, however. And so the Assemblies, F.F. Bosworth started, he was a faith healer before this, and he believed divine healing was evidence of the Holy Spirit. So you had different flavors of Pentecostalism. What happened was they started growing in different directions. And so before the United Pentecostal Church formed, you had all of these disparate groups of Pentecostalism, some of which were fully aligned, some of which were not. Right down to when the Assemblies was formed, they were trying to take a position on the Godhead as part of this theological merger, and not all of them were even agreement whether it was oneness or Trinitarian.
This is my perception. You tell me if it's accurate, but the mainline denominations, your Episcopals, your Presbyterians, your Methodists, your Congregationals, I mean, they all go back to colonial America, right? So they have these religious bodies or religious oversight or religious denominations, whatever you want to call it, that go back, way back, right? Pentecostalism, in many ways, was the new kid on the block. And what makes it particularly interesting to me is you have to remember the time frame and the, where we were technology-wise when all this was happening. Because these were all, it seems like to me what was happening was there was all these little groups that were isolated in the rural areas from one another, right? There wasn't, you know, you didn't have cell phones, you didn't have TV. I mean, newspapers were about the only really big media, right? So you have all these little things on their own. There is no, like, they're connecting, but they're only connecting through the leaders, right? It's like the leaders are cross-pollinating or whatever, right? So that's why it seems like, I think one of the reasons why it seems like to me that Pentecostalism is so muddy, you know what I mean? M-U-T-T-Y, like mutts. It's like all this different stuff. It's like, it's not blue blood, pure, kind of very narrow, you know, thinking. It's like this vast diversity of stuff. And it's like, well, how did that happen? Well, it's because everyone was so isolated from one another, and there wasn't really, you know, people, just FYI, Rex Humbart in the late 50s was the first Pentecostal guy that actually realized that TV could be a medium for the ministry, right? That's in the 50s, right? So we're talking, you know, 50 years before that, right? Radio really becomes a thing in the 30s. So before that, it's all newspapers. So people had limited knowledge of each other, let's just say. And so a lot of stuff was happening at a local level, right? It wasn't national oversight. It was like all these little rural towns and villages or whatever. Then you had what they called the circuit riders. Remember before we had, well, we had them with automobiles. But, you know, you go back to Kentucky and that whole area, and you had guys on horses that were going to these little villages, these little hamlets, because they didn't even have full-time preachers, right? And they might do four or five services on a Sunday or over the weekend, right? Or some places didn't even have a church, so they had what they called a brush arbor, right? They would create a little infrastructure and put tree leaves over the top, and people would sit under that in their little village, right? So that's the roots of Pentecostalism. It's way down at a local level. That's why I've always been curious how this came together into one single denomination called the Assemblies of God, because it seems like it went from the bottom up, like it was a lot of little things that came together to create this big thing versus these groups like, you know, that all came over, you know, Methodism and all that. They all have their roots in Europe, right? With Wesley and Knox, right? They go back to the 1500s and the Reformation. So it's like, again, it's like blue bloods versus the, you know, what's the replacements, you know, the movie The Replacements is not the pros. It's, you know, it's the guys that were all cast offs. And that's Pentecostalism. It's this weird little thing over here on the side. But what it's done, to your point, is it's created this cornucopia of worldviews and theology. And it's just like, it's everywhere. Like, it's just crazy. It's hard to get your hands around. Well, what do you agree on? Right. And I guess to your point, the one thing that was the unifier was the baptism of the Holy Spirit seemed to be the one thing they could all agree on.
Have you ever wondered how the Pentecostal movement started? or how the progression of modern Pentecostalism transitioned through the Latter Rain, Charismatic, and other fringe movements into the New Apostolic Reformation? You can learn this and more on William Branham Historical Research's website, william-branham.org. On the books page of the website, you can find the compiled research of John Collins, Charles Paisley, Stephen Montgomery, John McKinnon, and others, with links to the paper, audio, and digital versions of each book. You can also find resources and documentation on various people and topics related to those movements. If you want to contribute to the cause, you can support the podcast by clicking the Contribute button at the top. And as always, be sure to like and subscribe to the audio or video version that you're listening to or watching. On behalf of William Branham Historical Research, we want to thank you for your support. Ironically, in the last segment, you have just proved the point that I was making. Pentecostalism, as it has grown and split and grown and split, people are aware of their DNA before the last split. And the phrase that you made was, how did they all end up in Assemblies of God? Well, if you look at Kansas City Fellowship and its DNA, it traces back to the Assemblies of God.
Yeah.
If you look at Bethel, it traces back to either the Assemblies or maybe the Independent, I think it's the Independent Assemblies of God. Well, Pentecostalism wasn't the Assemblies of God. Pentecostalism splintered into, like I said, it's a crazy list. Off the top of my head, you've got, before it, they all kind of came together under the United Pentecostal Church Incorporated, which I don't think the Assemblies joined into that, but
no.
You had the Pentecostal Church Incorporated, PCI. You had the Pentecostal Assemblies of Jesus Christ, PAJC. Right. Pentecostals of the World, PAW.
And it separated racially, to your point earlier. I mean, yeah. It's sad, but I mean, you go into the inner city where I hang around, and it's all these little Pentecostal churches, but it's like the Church of God, you know, Cleveland, Church of God, Tennessee, Church of, right? There's all these little sub Church of Gods, you know,
yeah.
That are separate from the Assemblies of God. So the Assemblies of God ended up becoming the blue blood, right? Over time, it ended up kind of being the big deal, right? But they, like you're saying, they're just one piece of a really big Pentecostal DNA, right? Or the DNA family of Pentecostalism.
Absolutely. So here's where it gets a little bit weird and convoluted, and this is why I've had to dig so deeply. Roy Davis, Branham's mentor, we've mentioned him a few times. He was the head of the Klan. He comes to Jeffersonville. He pretends to be a converted spiritualist, ordains Branham, plants the church that became my grandfather's. It was the Branham Tabernacle. Well, he's there, and all of the histories and biographies have mislabeled what this was because Branham lied about it, consistently lied about it. Davis came as a Pentecostal minister. Branham claimed he was Baptist. He was not. He is holding Brush Arbor meetings, just like you're describing, with his brothers who came as Pentecostal revivalists. They were inviting key figures of that would later become heads of the United Pentecostal Church into this church in this little town of Jeffersonville, Indiana. Why? Because all of these different groups were talking about merging into Pentecostalism. Davis has a strategy. He wants to embed into Pentecostalism for whatever reason. And they're doing it right at the time whenever there's this big merger of all of these Pentecostal groups. So Davis starts a new Pentecostal sect called the Pentecostal Baptist Church of God. And it was a Pentecostal organization. He was the general overseer. Branham was a bishop. And Branham starts going to Mishawaka, Indiana, where they're holding these meetings about the merger, right?
Right.
There he comes in contact with Raymond Hoekstra, who became a big leader in the United Pentecostal Church. He eventually comes in contact with the head of the PCI, drawing a blank on his name, but that became one of Branham's first campaign managers. Branham began writing for the newsletter for the PCI in a column entitled The Voice of Healing. Well, there were two columns. The column of The Voice of Healing was advertising Branham as the voice of healing for America.
Right.
And all of this is happening right at a time whenever the Kiel Auditorium in St. Louis is holding all of these revivals and conventions and trying to excite the fervor of Pentecostalism from what would become one of the key cities of Pentecostalism, St. Louis. And that's where, for a period of time, the Assemblies of God were located.
In St. Louis. Oh, wow.
Yeah. So you've got this weird merger of all of these different groups. And again, it comes down to this. Azusa Street put the focus on the speaking in tongues, not so much on the theology, the ministry, and the gospel took last place. I have yet to find any, and somebody can send them to me if you can find them, but any historical accounts of the gospel actually being preached in Azusa Street. Wow. What you do find is there's a lot of prophecy about imminent threats that would destroy the rail system, because back then everybody's riding trains, right? The train tracks will become all twisted and mangled. That was one of the prophecies coming out of Azusa Street Revival. The destruction of various cities, that it was a doomsday event. Right. There were a lot of doomsday prophecies. But what happened was you had people who were being ordained just simply because they were there. They had spoken tongues.
Right.
And there was no systematic theology that was taught across all of Pentecostalism. So each group developed what it considered to be its theological DNA.
Right.
And instead of going through systematic theology, here's what the Bible says, here's a theme that we can read throughout all of the books, they would focus on a simple phrase or verse, because they weren't theologians, and they would say, this phrase, to me, God spoke through me, through my speaking in tongues or my dreams. There's so many different ways this came to be, but it was so far out of context that when you do this, you're going one direction with your context, because you're adding context to the scripture. So they'll go head off in one direction. Well, you had another Pentecostal group that did the same thing, sometimes with the same scriptures, and go down a different pathway. And so each one, it's like back to the mangled train tracks. Religion itself had no rails, man.
Well, something, I hope I'm not being ADD here, but something that may help people kind of connect the dots, because here's where things get confusing in your head, right? Because you have perceptions. So, you know, when you talk about racism and the separation, right, and the roots of all that, it's a little confusing, and here's why. Because the average person looks at the whole issue of the Klan as, oh, that's a Southern states issue, right? That's Alabama, Mississippi, right? Georgia, you know, all that. Like, that's the Klan down there. So when you talk about Branham and the Klan in Indiana, people kind of scratch their heads, because, wait a minute, Indiana's in the North. Indiana fought with the Union Army. They don't really understand, unless you actually dig into it and actually do your research and discover how prevalent the Klan was in Indiana, and the massive rallies. It's like you could go back and see the old newsreels, and you're like, wait a minute, this is kind of wild, because my perception always was, well, this is a Deep South thing. No, this is a massive foundation of the whole thing is rooted in Indiana, hence the connection between Branham and the Klan and all that. Of course, it's like, how could it not be, in some sense, given, you know, where all these guys came from, right? Their rural roots.
And you just helped me tie my climax all together.
Got it. Well, there we go. I am setting you up, brother.
So you are absolutely correct. When you think about the Klan, you instantly think these guys that are wearing the funny hoods and they hate black people. That's
right.
That is the way Hollywood has branded this. That is not what this was. It was touted as a Christian organization with Christian morals. They had picnics. Right. They had family picnics.
And wholesome.
So much so. So picture Indiana in the...
Sweet. You know, what is that song they sing before the Indianapolis 500 about Indiana, right?
Yeah. Well, in Indiana, whenever the Klan was formed, there weren't that many black people.
Right.
This was not one of the states that you would target. And yet, The Indiana Klan became the largest Klan organization in the history of the United States. It became bigger than Atlanta.
Again, another anomaly or irony, right? It just doesn't kind of make sense, but there it is.
Here's the key thing. The Klan had aspects of the Seven Mountains Mandate in it. Not many people know that, but they wanted to fight and dominate education.
Right.
They felt like the school system were teaching, they're starting to teach evolution, they're starting to teach things that they're starting to allow.
Scopes-Jennings trial.
Exactly. They're starting to, and that ties in exactly to where I'm headed with this. They're strongly against Catholicism, and yet one of the largest Catholic schools, Notre Dame in Indiana. So the Klan was anti-Catholic, anti-Jewish, mixture of races. Mm-hmm. There's so many different aspects. It's a multifaceted organization.
And standing on the concept of eugenics, right?
Exactly. So
science is on our side.
Yes. So as they're pushing the anti-Catholic and the evolution is the key, the Scopes-Jennings trial, Jennings became known as the defender of the Christian faith, because he was fighting against Christian, all of this popular liberal type, you know, religion and education. And the Christians saw him as a hero of the faith. Well, when he died back to Kansas, Gerald Burton Winrod, who I've mentioned earlier, he founded an organization in that name in his honor, the Defenders of the Christian Faith. Who's in it? Charles Fuller is one of the key figures. Fuller Theological Seminary that John Wimber was teaching in Fuller Theological Seminary.
Peter Wagner.
Yeah. You had so many different connections. He was a director on the National Fundamentalist League along with Branham's mentor Roy Davis. So there was a connection there. F.F. Bosworth wrote for Winrod's newsletter. So all of these spider webs of connections go in loops. I can make the connection, and then I can loop back under another aspect. And what we're talking about here today, you think we're talking about just religion. But no, this is a mixture of politics, of ideology, of educational systems. They wanted to overthrow the government in 1945. They thought the government had been taken over by the false Jews, and that Roosevelt was the leading all of the nation into ruin.
Franklin
D. Roosevelt.
Yeah.
So they're trying to establish boundaries where it's the Seven Mountains. They want to take over religion. They think that liberals have taken over religion. Kick all of the people who are teaching evolution out of the schools.
Get rid of the Catholics.
I mean, literally, it is the Seven Mountains mandate, which went underground with the Klan and then reemerged during Latter Rain.
Well, one of the things I've tried to do, and I've appreciated you allowing me to do this, is to get people to understand that religion and these little denominations and all this are not insulated from the greater cultural dynamics. In fact, in reality, the greater cultural dynamics that are in play in those eras or those periods of times actually have more influence on the thinking of the church than the other way around. And that's hard. That's a hard pill to swallow for me, because I always thought it was the other way around. But then as a historian, when you start looking at parallel events, one of my favorite books is Trager's Chronology, where he goes and he lists all the events in every year, and you start seeing what's happening in our what we call our secular culture, and then what's happening in the religious world. They dovetail. I mean, it's happening now, right in front of us, right? So this is where it gets really difficult, because we think we are being inspired. We think we're seeing something new, you know, and we don't realize how we've been infiltrated in our thinking and even in our theology by other forces around us. And it's very hard to disengage and actually step back out of all of these little subculture dynamics and actually see the big picture. I think that's something that Jesus was masterful at. He was constantly trying to get the population under, you know, the Romans are all caught up and they're building their civilization and their empire, right? And the Jewish leaders are all trying to preserve their Judaism, and, you know, everybody's got an agenda. And then there's the kingdom of God, right? And it's like, wait a minute, that's other, that's outside of all of this, and it's got its own values. So where what's happened is that what kind of disturbs me a little bit, and I got to be careful because I ask myself, am I falling into this trap? Is we start with a cultural worldview, then we add religion to it, right? To be the great justifier. That's why you see all through human history, you see these two sections of society kind of working together. And I call it the priests and the prophets, or the, you know, priests and kings, right? The religious and the secular, right? Because the secular guys have the actual literal power, right? The tangible power, but they need these other guys over here to give them this blessing, right? To have God's endorsement on them. And so you get these unholy alliances all the way through human history. And Pentecostalism hasn't been immune from that. In fact, probably like everyone else, it's been inundated with it. So a lot of what we think is our, you know, our good theology is actually rooted in something that really isn't even biblical. It wouldn't be a perspective Jesus had, right?
Well, and here's part of the reason why each group, as they exist in its current form, does not realize the DNA of the one before them.
Right.
When the way the mind works is a fascinating thing to me. I would be a psychologist if I had my life to do over. I'm just fascinated by it. But when you dwell on something and your mind is constantly focused on something, it's going to emerge in your dreams, in your thoughts, sometimes in your speech. And the deeper you think about it, the more your mind is just wrapped up in it. Right. And your mind is kind of funny because it's like a stick of dynamite that the more you think about it, it's lit. And if you try to bottle it up, it's just going to explode, right?
Right.
In a group, in a religion, where this concept of speaking in tongues, if you study the psychology behind it, and I'm not saying, I'm not going to answer the debate, is it from God, is it not? I'm going to say that if it is from God, it works in tandem with your brain, because your brain literally starts to shut off your filter and your critical thinking, and your thoughts emerge. How do you know this? I have examples of people who have spoken in tongues in a church locally who were preaching hatred against a certain individual
right,
through the speaking and through the interpretation of tongues, because the minister had just done this. And that's not something that God does. That's something that their brain had shut off the filter. The person probably wouldn't have even done it. But that's how it works, right? Now picture a movement where one iteration of the movement, the politics is seen as a religious thing. From its inception, the Klan was that way. The Klan was seen as this religious thing. Now go to iteration number two. Klan is now evil. We still have the politics. We still want to kick, you know, things out of our education system, etc. Well, then the prophets prophesy, the dreamers dream. Is it coming from God? Maybe, but it's also coming from parts of what's been developed into the brain. And you have speakers who are still preaching it because that was their foundation. Now the next iteration comes and those guys are all off the rails on their theology. Well, that generation has also been taught with these themes. So what happens is you have development of different themes that are going down from generation to generation, but new prophets prophesying. So each group thinks, this is new to us. Our prophets just prophesied this thing, not fully aware that it had been prophesied time and time before.
Well, I know we got to wind things up here, but This is kind of sobering. I have a buddy that works in the hospice. Well, he just retired from 40 years in the hospice world. And one of the things that he said to me when I asked him about in people's last hours or last days, where do they go, like in their thinking, right? And he said, what's shocking is how much of their life they realize they focused on what wasn't really important. Like the things that you think, like all of this, these rallies and the stuff and the vision and we're going to do this, this, and this. And then you're on your way to face Jesus and all you have is what you've become. You can't take a single, your ministry, your, you know, all the things you did, like it doesn't go with you, right? It's just your character. And you sort of have this sobering, like, whoa, wait a minute. Like, what's really important here? I wish I would have. And then you get a lot of regrets. People going, you know what? I wish I would have loved better. I wish I would have cared better. I wish I would have been more responsible, right? It's like, and so all these things we're talking about that caused denominations to split and people to fight each other and, you know, all this, you know, these big movements, it all ends up mattering not. It doesn't matter. And so this is, I only say that because it's so interesting because we're having these discussions and all of these people, their lives and everything. And it's like, at the end of it, it's like, what do you think? How did Oral Roberts feel in his last, what really mattered, right? Did he care about that he got a prayer tower up?
You know,
it's like, wow, I started a new denomination. Really? Who cares? Like, it's like, you don't care. It's like, you realize at the end, it's like, wow, I majored on minors, right? At things that weren't really that important. So I'm just, you know, this is really a fascinating discussion for me because, it's like, even in this current climate that we're in, I get worried when I see all these political things being touted as God's for us. And somehow or another, because of your point earlier, that people don't know history, they think we're original. The truth of it is the Greeks had their priests and prophets saying they were God's chosen. The Romans had the same thing. The Hittites, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. If you go down and study the Incas and the Mayas, and every one of these civilizations had the exact same perception. God is for us. We are the chosen, right? And it's like, wow, this is so fascinating because it's like we think we're original. So I'll close with this. Mike Bickle tells everybody after he starts IHOP that it's only going to be a parachurch organization and he's never going to start a church. So we're like, okay. You know, that's how he thought he was going to get the other pastors in the city to join him, which they never really did because they didn't trust him. But he starts IHOP making this commitment, I'll never start a church. Well, then a year into it, guess what he does? He invites us all to a meeting. So I had, he and I hadn't really talked in a long time, but I, out of curiosity, I went to the meeting where we discovered he was going to launch Forerunner Church. And so there were lights and music and, you know, sort of like going to a political rally. He was getting everybody all jacked up. And then he laid out his whole reasoning as to why they were forerunners. And I'm listening to this going, huh. So after he gets done, this is so bad. Our relationship was like this way too much. You should have never asked me. He comes down off the stage and walks up to me and goes, well, what did you think? And I said to him, I'm utterly confused. And he goes, why? And I said, because you're stating that you're forerunners, but what you just laid out has been done thousands of times before. So how are you forerunners? Right? But it was so fascinating to me because in his brain, as he was standing out there, he was under the perception, I'm on the cutting edge. I'm doing the new thing that God's doing, right? I'm thinking to myself, huh, there's nothing original here. All you're just doing is just repeating what somebody, many other generations have already done. So that got him upset. He was not a big fan of mine at that point, right? Because it was like, it seems kind of arrogant to me. it's like, I told him, I go, I just don't have a good feeling. It's like, I don't mind what you said. I mean, it all sounds great and everything, but please change the name. Like, it's false advertising. You're not forerunning anything. In fact, you're probably the tail.
This has all happened before, and it will happen again. I don't know if you're a Battlestar Galactica fan, but as you're talking, that's been going in my head.
But yeah, I think that's the thing that, the traps we fall in. I think we have to be very, very careful. If there's a lesson in all this, it's embrace humility here, folks, because a lot of stuff you can get caught up in the church world where guys are trying to make a name for themselves and they're coming up with, basically new terminology for an old thing. There's really nothing new under the sun. What may be new is how we do it. But the fundamentals of the faith have been the fundamentals of the faith for 2,000 years. It's there's nothing new here. Praying, fasting, all these things that everybody thinks it's not new. There's nothing new here.
Absolutely. Well, thank you so much for doing this. I could have gone off into another 4 hours of just tying all these connections, but we'll stop there.
Well, I still, if we can in the future, we'll do the session you want to do. But it's like, I want to see if there's a connection between the Quakers and the Shakers and the what we would think of the Pentecostal groups from the 1700s that came over from the, from Europe, right? Because we got back to the, to pre-Civil War, right? So we've gone that far back. But now I'd like to somehow figure out how do you go from them then to those groups? Because they were very prevalent in our Revolutionary War, early colonial America time.
Yeah, so we're going to go back to the Quakers and the Shakers, but today's episode were the Movers and the Shakers.
The Movers and the Shakers. Touché.
Well, if you've enjoyed our show and you want more information, you can check us out on the web. You can find us at william-branham.org. For more about the dark side of the New Apostolic Reformation, you can read Weaponized Religion from Christian Identity to the NAR. And for more about Mike Bickle and IHOP KC, you can read Some Said They Blundered, Breaking My Decades of Silence on Mike Bickle, The Kansas City Prophets, and The International House of Prayer.